Amen. Well, let me first say what a blessed privilege it is to be able to stand here before you this morning and to preach this message about our Lord. Like Brother Randy, I'm a bit overwhelmed by the topic, as we should be whenever we preach on the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that we never get comfortable, relaxed, where the Savior is concerned. And I certainly hope we don't ever get to a point where we feel like we know everything there is to know, because we don't. In fact, we'll spend all eternity learning more and more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking at this and preparing for it, it was a bit more challenging than I thought it might be, because there's so many different things that you can cover. I mean, to say that, for Jesus to say that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that covers some ground, folks. There are just so many different things that are ways that you can approach preaching on this. In fact, as I went through this and was making notes on this and that, I'll just give fair warning to the folks from Lakeview. We're probably going to spend some Sunday nights on this very topic try to further develop it a little bit. But my challenge this morning is to preach on Christ as the Omega. And Brother Randy, as he pointed out, the Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And as he said, it'd be like us saying A to Z. So it's the first, it's the last, and everything in between. And so we need to try to broaden our perspective here, our understanding of who Jesus is whenever we think of these things. I mean, what is he the first of? What is he the last of? And again, there are so many different things that we can talk about here. And I've just chosen a few to try to do that. And Brother Randy covered the Alpha part very well, and I appreciate his approach in leaving the Omega out. I am going to include the Alpha in the Omega only as a bridge between what he preached and what I preached and so forth. So I want you to turn, and we're going to look at a few of the same scriptures that he pointed out, but turn first to Revelation 1:8. I want to read that again. I want to read verse 11 again there. And then I want also to read Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Revelation 1:8. Brother, your folks trust you better than my folks do, because I've got a clock that sits right in front of me. Kind of remind me of where I'm at time-wise. All right, Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Folks, we could stay there for days, you know? Then Revelation 1:11, in the first part of the verse, he says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So in verse 8, he says Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending. And here he says Alpha and Omega, first and the last. And then in Revelation 22:13, he combines all of it. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you for this privilege to be here in this place this morning, to gather together as like-minded believers to worship you in this setting is truly a privilege that I pray that none of us have taken for granted. And in fact, that I pray, Lord, that you put an eagerness in our hearts to get up and come here this morning so that we might share in this worship and fellowship together. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon the reading of your word now. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts concerning these weighty matters. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want to do is approach it from this standpoint. I want to talk about some things that Jesus is the end of. He is the end of. First of all, he is the end of death and the power of the grave. Okay? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Like Brother Randy, we're going to be doing a lot of scripture hopping here this morning. We're going to look at some different passages and some lengthy. But I want us to just see what the scriptures have to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start reading right now at verse 45. Now this is one of those passages of scripture that sometimes you never hear unless you go to a funeral, you know. And we've saved some mighty good passages for funerals, you know, that we ought to preach more often than just that. But 1 Corinthians 15 certainly is one of those. Verse 45. And I'm going to go through the first part of this fairly quickly, but here's what I'm wanting to do and wanting to establish. I'm wanting to establish that life is of God and that there are two kinds of life. There's physical life and there is spiritual life. And because of sin, there is something called death that is entered in where we die. We die physically, we die spiritually because of sin, okay? And let's just see what the verses say. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Now that begins to distinguish the differences in these two Adams. Both first, both heads of their respective parts of the human race, Adam, the father of all human beings, okay? Jesus is the head of, the federal head of all those that are ordained of God to be his people, okay? And so the first Adam was made a living soul. God breathed life into him. He had physical life. But what happened with that first Adam? He sinned, right? Genesis 3 tells us about the sin in the Garden of Eden. And when he sinned, God had told him what was going to happen. He said, you will die. And Adam died. Spiritually, he died. Okay? And because he died spiritually, and he was our federal head, that means that every one of us, when we're born into this world, we are born dead spiritually. Okay? And that's Adam's impact on humanity. Jesus is different than Adam. He was born into this earth as a man at the appointed time, right? But he came and he was made a quickening spirit. He is the father of all spiritual life, okay? He is the one who quickens us. And, you know, you can get into some complexities there about that being the role of the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to tell you, Jesus is in it. And Jesus makes it possible because he died that cruel, agonizing death upon the cross. He makes it possible for spiritual life to be given. But he is a quickening spirit. And let's continue, verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Meaning, Adam came first, and that was the introduction, essentially, of physical life into God's creation. Jesus comes after Adam. He is the introduction of spiritual life into the kingdom. So, verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So we begin again to make a distinguishing, God makes a distinguishing move here. Those who come after Adam are earthy. They're of the earth. And they are inheritors of Adam's nature and all that. Those who are of Christ, he came down from heaven to us. We inherit or receive from him spiritual life and things that are spiritual. And verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, here's why he's establishing this, okay? He says, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." These fleshly, physical bodies cannot enter into heaven because they are defiled by sin. And God will not let that into His heaven. Okay? So this physical body, and the punishment for that, is death. Okay? So corruption cannot inherit incorruption. He goes on, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning be in the grave, be dead and in the grave, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So whenever this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now I want to pause for a moment. So what he's saying here is this. He's established that corruption cannot inherit incorruption, that these physical fleshly bodies cannot enter into heaven because they are sinful. All right? He's established that. So he's saying this. When these physical bodies die, there will come a point where that trump's going to sound, and these physical bodies will be raised up, and they will be transformed into a spiritually physical body that will inherit heaven. A body that is no longer defiled by sin, nor will it ever be defiled by sin. And that is what we will spend our time in eternity with Christ in. Okay? So he's establishing that that has to happen. But in so doing, he talks about this thing called death. "Death is swallowed up in victory," he says. Verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. So what is he saying here? And this gets to the heart of the point I want to make first. Jesus is the end of death and the grave. These bodies will go into the ground. They will be, unless the Lord comes back first, we're all going to experience this. Everyone here has been to a funeral before, I'm sure. Probably many. The older you get, it seems like the more you get to go to, you know. And we've seen this. Bodies being put into the ground. And for us, death is a scary thing, is it not? It's hard for us on this side of eternity to look at death and not be, moved, touched, have some fear of it, okay? Because we've never been there. We've seen people who have. And it's scary to us. And what we must learn, if you are a believer in Christ, what we must learn is death is just a doorway that we're going to pass through to go into what God has prepared for us on the other side. And we can't see very well what's on the other side of that door. I'm looking right now at those doors, those entry doors right there. Now, I've been on the other side of those doors, so I know what's out there. But if I had not been, all I can see now, I see a kind of a book rack there. I see front doors going outside. I see some sort of a plant tree on this. But that's about all I can see from here. And it's kind of like that for us as we try to look into heaven. All we have are the glimpses that we are given in Scripture. And God has not given us much more than that to see on this side. Now, personally, I think a large part of that is because these limited minds can't comprehend what's going to be on the other side of those doors. Okay? And so I think he's given us some pictures, some things that we can maybe relate to, but that just gives us a partial picture of what is to come. So we look at death and the passing through those doors as a scary thing. Because we know sometimes for someone to die, it can be painful. If it's by disease, if it's by an automobile wreck, if it's by some other things, we know that it can be painful, and nobody wants to experience that. And so we have a dread of death. And people that go into that grave, if we don't have Christ, if we don't have the promises of Scripture, we look at that grave as being, as some say, the final resting place. If you don't have Christ, you don't have any hope or promise that you're going to come up out of that grave. Grave wins there, right? Death wins there. And this word victory could even be, as I understand it, translated destruction. Where is thy destruction, O grave? Where is thy destruction? What ends up in the grave rots. What ends up in the grave decomposes. Okay? And there are things that happen there as that body lies in the coffin or wherever it lies. And we see that as being death's victory. But here's the joy for the believer. Jesus is the end of death. He is victorious over death. In other words, he destroys death. How did he do that? He did that by experiencing death himself. And folks, don't listen to these folks that try to say, well, you know, Jesus just fainted there on the cross, okay? He just swooned. It just kind of looked like he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. He was dead. And you know what? Scripture is careful to give us that understanding because it tells us that there were Roman soldiers there who they poked a spear in his side. Okay, they examined him to make sure he was dead. And they weren't going to let him off that cross until he was dead. And you got to understand, these Roman soldiers majored in death. They were trained to kill people. They were trained to execute people by crucifixion. They knew what happened to a person when they were crucified, and they could easily determine whether one was dead or not. And they pronounced him dead. Jesus died. But you see, the thing about Jesus is he rose again. By his own power. Now, I don't know of one of you, or anybody for that matter, who's ever lived, who could die and then raise himself up out of the grave. I don't know any one of you that can come along to someone that has died and been in that grave and raise them up out of it. But I know one who can, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. By his own power, by his own godhood, he raised himself from the dead and lived. And lives now. And lives forever. Because he is God. And because he is victorious over death. I want to refer to Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Go ahead and read it. In the interest of time, you might write it down. If you can get there, fine. But Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 is where some of this comes from. It says there, I will ransom. This is speaking of Jesus. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, he's not going to turn away from being victorious over death in the grave. He will ransom them, he says. Who? His people. He will ransom them from the power of the grave. When's he going to pay this ransom? He already has. With His blood on the cross of Calvary, He has paid that ransom. Who is going to redeem His people? He will. How? He again has paid for our redemption. He Himself has redeemed us. The book of Ruth paints a beautiful picture of the kinsman redeemer and how their responsibility was if a near kinfolk got into a financial difficulty, it was their responsibility to come along and get them out of that situation. Well, folks, we were in spiritual bankruptcy, and we had nowhere else to turn, and there was no one else willing to help us. And Jesus came along as our kinsman redeemer, and as that verse says, He redeems His people. I will redeem them from death. And not only that, He destroys death in the grave. We fear the power of death toward us. We fear the power of the grave. But we shouldn't if we're born again, if we believe on Christ, because He has already demonstrated that He is greater than that, than death or the grave. He has already conquered death and the grave. All that remains now is for us to be given finally that glorified body that God's going to give us for eternity. The victory's been won. Jesus is victorious. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. This speaks more of this, the victory that we have in Jesus. He is the omega of death. He is the omega of the grave. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus yesterday. Going to be given tomorrow? No, before the world began. You see, that's how victorious our Savior is. This was all decided before eternity. Now, it had to be carried out in time, okay? But it was decided. And I'm going to tell you something about God. When He decides to do something, it will be done. There is no one, no thing, no power that can stop God from doing what God wants to do. And when He said before eternity that I'm going to redeem a people for my Son through the death of my Son and His resurrection, then you better believe it was going to be done. It just remained for it to be carried out in time. So folks, we have been saved. And not only that, I want you to see how He does this. He doesn't do this the way we are accustomed to doing things in the world. We all have this, and part of it, frankly, most of it probably is a product of the fact that we are depraved people. Our flesh is corrupt. It does not desire the things of God. It wants to elevate self, okay? But we, and a lot of people, are easily convinced that we have to do something that will gain us eternity in heaven, that will gain for us the favor of God. It's not how it works. In fact, there is no way you can come to that conclusion if you just read enough Scripture. The Scriptures are clear. God did not save us. He did not save you because someday you were going to be a pretty good person. In fact, Scriptures tell us that God looked out into eternity, future, and He didn't see somebody that was pretty good. What He saw was somebody that was pretty corrupt, very sinful, someone who would need someone to come along and save them. And God planned, and he has executed, in some ways he is still executing his plan to save for himself a people. Praise be to God. This is all about Jesus. That's why we should shout glory to Jesus. And he goes on in verse 10 there and says, but is now made manifest. In other words, it has appeared. It can be seen. It can be known by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So like I said, God planned it out there in eternity. But Jesus did have to come along in time and carry out everything that needed to be done. For instance, Jesus came and he obeyed every part of the law. Something that no one had been able to do, nor can anyone do now. We always fail, we always sin, we always break part of the law. And to break a part of the law is to break the whole law and bring upon yourself the penalty of death. But Jesus kept that law. He did that. He humbled himself and obediently went to the cross, where he bore in the space of a few hours all of the wrath that his people had generated for themselves through their sins against a holy God. Now, I want you to understand something. If you were to have to die and go to hell and experience the wrath of God for your sins, it would take you all of eternity to pay that penalty, to endure that wrath, okay? That's what we call death. That's what we call hell, okay? Jesus took all of that for you, for me, for every other person that God has ordained to have eternal life. He endured all of those eternities full of wrath in the space of a few hours on that cross. That's how awesome he is. You and I can never pay. All of eternity it would take, which goes on forever and ever. But Jesus took that upon himself in the space of a few hours and paid it completely, so that when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. It was paid for. It was done. He has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not only did he do this, but he has given us the gospel. And the gospel tells us that he did that. It tells us how he did that. It tells us why he did that. And you know why? It was for his own honor and glory. It pleased him to do so. Oh, how we ought to praise Jesus. How we ought to worship him on high. Jesus takes that which was dead and he makes it alive. The same way he took himself up out of that grave, he gives to you and I spiritual life. When you think about creation, Brother Randy preached about in the beginning, in creation, and you think about creation and the power it must have taken for God to create all this that we know, that we can see. And there's so much more out there that we really can't see. He created all that. What power that took. But I'm going to tell you, it takes that same kind of power to take someone who is spiritually dead and give to them spiritual life. Praise be to God that he does that. His power, to him belongs all the glory. So he is the end of death and the grave. Let me share one more thing he is the end of, and that is sin. He is the end of sin. Now, I have a hard time understanding that from this standpoint. I don't know what life is like without sin. Because for as long as I can remember, that's exactly right. You know what my earliest memory is? I would have been about 3.5 years old, 4. And I can still see this in my mind. I remember this. We lived on a farm, on a ranch. My dad worked for the owner there. And I can pinpoint the date because my sister had just been born. So I'd have been about a little over 3 years old, probably 3.5-ish. And I can remember I would go outside and play. And in those days, I mean, you know, it's a lot different than it is now. But I'd go outside and I'd play. Well, I remember going outside one day with our dog, Princess. And I remember, in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm going to go see my Aunt Thelma. She lived in Hot Springs. We lived just outside of Glenwood. Probably a little bit far for a toddler to make it, right? But that's what I had it in my mind I was going to do. And what did I do? I take out through the woods. I can remember the dog going with me. She was like my guard, really. The Lord, I think, used her to take care of me. I can remember walking up to a bramble thicket that we had to go around. And finally, I give up, I guess, and I go back to the house. I get back to the house, and I go to the door to get in, and it's locked. I can't get in the house. You know why I couldn't get in the house? That's exactly right. Them and half the county. They called the police. They called everybody, the sheriff, and so forth. So what I do? I start walking down the gravel road beside the house. About a half mile down that road is a little mom-and-pop, little gas station store. I come walking into that parking lot with the dog, and somebody snatches me up. And next thing I know, and I don't remember much from that point forward because it probably wasn't very nice. I probably got a whooping. But they knew who they were looking for, and there I am, and so forth. Why do I say I can remember that? And just as I can remember that, I can remember all those times in my childhood where I sinned against God. And not just in my childhood, but all throughout my adulthood, right up to this morning. Okay? I'm a sinner. I cannot conceive what it must be like to have no sin. To not be tempted by sin, to not give in to sin and experience the consequences of sin. But someday, I know, because my confidence is not in myself, I know because my confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm going to enter into a time, a period, eternity, where there's going to be no sin. How's that going to be possible? Because Jesus is the end of sin. Adam is the beginning of sin. You could go back and say maybe it was Satan, but for humans it was Adam. Jesus is the end of sin. And not just someday. I want you to go, and this is a difficult thing, but I want you to go to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. And I want you to know that there's been made an end of sin in this present life. Now, don't misunderstand me. We all sin. We all continue to sin. And we will continue to do so until this body expires or the Lord comes back, whichever comes first. But there is a sense where sin has been brought to an end. And certainly, its dominion over us has been brought to an end. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have been quickened by the grace of God, meaning you have been given spiritual life, then you have been made dead to sin and alive to God. A few verses down, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. dominion over you. Do you ever feel like that sin just dominates you? I do. And if you're a child of God, that brings much sorrow. That brings much anguish to us. Because we have spiritual life and our hearts have been made alive to Christ. And we've come to taste the grace of God. And it's painful to us. Now, before you're born again, the only thing that bothers you about sin is if you happen to get caught and you're paying those consequences. Okay? For the believer, every sin should weigh on us and bring grief to us because we understand it's for those sins that Jesus died on the cross. And we should never take that lightly. And we need to understand this, though. That sin, even though it may seem to dominate your life, if you're a born-again believer in Christ, it does not have dominion over you anymore. You belong to Christ. That's part of that redemption we were talking about moments ago. He's redeemed us from that too, the power of sin over us. So sin does not have dominion over us. For you're not under the law, but under grace. So we're no longer bound by the power of sin in and over our lives. Now again, that doesn't mean that we no longer sin. For as long as we are in these physical bodies, we are going to sin. It means that sin does not reign over us. It means that spiritually speaking, we can now say and do things that are not sinful, that are pleasing to God, that show obedience to God. These things are what we might refer to as righteousness. Now, I want to interject at this moment that if there be any righteousness at all in James Spradlin, it is the righteousness of Christ. It did not originate with me, but it does work through me so that I now can do things that please God. So the question becomes, which thing defines us? Sin or righteousness? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to start reading at verse 4. And I'm going to have to hurry. Let's just start reading. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Let's be clear. God has given a law, given laws, the law. And any sin we commit is a transgression against that law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Jesus, that same law that you and I cannot keep, that same law that you and I trip over, that same law that will kill us, Jesus kept in every way. So he knew no sin. And so it was given, it was demonstrated. We can see that he came to take away our sins. The scriptures tell us that our sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west. You may be geographically challenged, but let me tell you, that's a long way. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now that can cause you to get real uncomfortable in a hurry. What do you mean? You know him, you don't sin. And if you're sinning, that means you don't know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, made known, to be seen, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Everything the devil does is destroyed by Christ. You talk about being victorious, about winning victories, okay? The devil has never won a victory against Jesus, ever. Nor will he ever. In fact, it really isn't a contest because everything he does is destroyed by Christ. For you Razorback football fans, that's kind of like the football team this year. Everything they try to do on the field gets destroyed by the opponent. Where was I? Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. What does that mean? Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Here's what it means. Key words in there are born of God. How are we born? We're born of to come into this world, we're born of a woman, right? In the way of humanity. Those who have spiritual life have been born of God. That which is born of man or of a woman will sin. That which is born of God, which is spiritual, does not sin. Your spirit does not sin. Your flesh does. Your spirit cannot sin if we are to have any hope of spending eternity with God. That's why the flesh won't be in heaven, remember? So what happens there? God preserves that spirit. He protects that spirit. It's by his power that that spirit does not sin against him. He keeps that for himself for eternity. Oh, how awesome is the power of God in our lives. The challenge for us is we're still in that physical body born of a man. So we have a warfare going on between the flesh and between the spirit. Which one's winning? Look at your life. Which one is winning? Which one has manifested itself the most? If you cannot say that you are living a spiritual life and doing spiritual things, then you better examine whether or not you're truly born again. You need to back up, and you need to seek the Lord on that. That which is regenerated in us, that spiritual life, does not sin because it is of God. The physical body does sin, and that sin is just as horrible as it's ever been. And God hates that sin in us, in our physical bodies. He will chastise us for that sin that is in our physical bodies. There are still consequences to that sin. But that which is spiritual in us does not sin because God preserves it. And thus we can enter freely into the presence of God in heaven when death occurs. This physical body, one. You know, Paul said he was torn betwixt the two and everything. He said, because he knew for him to die was to be in the presence of the Lord. That's his spirit. That's the spiritual life part of us. It goes into heaven at death to be with the Lord. Someday that's going to be reunited with this physical body that's going to be transformed. The sin is going to be purged. we're going to be given a physical body for that spiritual body to enter into that will not sin. Praise God for that. That's the alarm, folks. If you don't know Christ, now's the time. Oh, goodness. I keep looking up for the clock. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to read just a couple more passages of Scripture and we'll close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Talk about what's going to happen someday for the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. If your soul does not eagerly anticipate that time, something's wrong. That's our deliverance. That's when we're going to be caught away from all this sinful mess that we live in here and we experience here, that we willfully do here. We're going to be with the Lord in a position where we'll not sin anymore against our Lord. And we'll get to glory in His presence. Turn now to Revelation 22. As we talk about Jesus as the Omega, it's fitting that we go to the end of His Word. Revelation 22, verse 1. Let's look at that life to come. I said several minutes ago that we can't see clearly into what eternity is going to be like. Here's one of those glimpses we're given. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Folks, that river will never run dry. That river will always have exactly what is needed to preserve life in the people of God. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be, listen to this, oh listen, and there shall be no more curse. What is the curse? It's death. For our sins, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Oh, beloved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. But let me tell you something. He's absolutely all you need. And that is not said to somehow limit or disparage the precious name of Jesus. It simply states for a fact that He has done all that must be done for the salvation of His people. And that is a certain and sure thing. And to know Christ is to know life. To know Christ is to know victory over death and the grave. To know Christ is to know victory over sin. To know Christ is to spend eternity in heaven. I truly hope and pray that we'll all be gathered in heaven someday, everyone here, and that we together will be glorifying with all of the other saints the majesty and wonder, the awesome grace and goodness and love, the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we are humbled to be here in this moment, to know what we know from the Scriptures about the victory of our Savior, the end He makes of the grave and of death and of sin. He truly is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything, the beginning, the end, and all that's in between. And we just wish to ascribe to You, O Lord, the glory that is due Your name. I pray here right now that You would quicken every single person in this place and that You would bring them to the knowledge of Christ as their Savior, that they would believe with the faith You give them, that they would repent with the repentance You give them, that they would follow Christ for the rest of their lives, our lives here on this earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.